Welcome to episode 165 of Between the Times, a podcast of Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina. My name is John Payne. I'm here with my good friend, Dr. Gabriel Williams. Good to see you today, Gabe.
Good to see you.
And we are here to introduce a special episode of Between the Times that is going to feature a roundtable discussion of the Executive Council of the Gospel Reformation Network. I was with my fellow council members down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida last month, and as a part of our time together of prayer and seeking to bring new encouragement to the Presbyterian Church in America in the coming year, we did a couple of podcast episodes, one on preaching, and particularly a conversation, a discussion to seek to encourage young preachers, men who are perhaps coming through seminary or are new in their pulpits and trying to navigate ministry and preaching. And there is just a lot of years of experience within that room and around that table with Ligon Duncan and Richard Phillips and Jason Halopoulos and David Strain and Dave Garner and Jonathan Master and Mel Duncan, and it was just a wonderful discussion, and we wanted to platform that discussion here on Between the Times. And Gabe, how important is it, before we start this discussion, how important is it that young preachers are being led in the right direction? I mean, there's a lot of confusion today, I think, amongst young preachers as to what preaching is, what it's for.
Yeah, so we can just start with the basic exhortations we see in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Paul labored that Timothy would be sound in the faith, and he also gave some practical encouragement on how he ought to do his particular job. And so the idea is that the success of young ministers depends upon the older ministers who have been more seasoned, have gone through years of caring for the flock of God. That experience is passed down to them. And also, just on a practical level, it's easy to get distracted by many concerns as a minister. It takes an older person to tell you to stay on mission and stay on task. And so this means that any way that it can be done for young ministers to either have the ear of an older minister or to hear the exhortation of what it means to be a faithful gospel preacher for 20, 30, 40 years is always welcome to him.
Amen. Paul does exhort Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry."
Amen.
To fulfill one's ministry is to faithfully preach the whole counsel of God and to preach Christ and his unsearchable riches from the whole counsel of God. And so we discussed some of these things with the GRN Executive Council, and we hope that you'll be encouraged by this conversation.
My name is John Payne. I'm the Executive Coordinator of the Gospel Reformation Network, and I am here with my dear brothers on the GRN Executive Council in Fort Lauderdale, Florida at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. And we are getting together here to pray and to encourage one another, and also to think through how we can encourage the PCA to be faithful in future generations. And one of our conversations has been, how can we be an encouragement to young ministers, to seminary students? So we have a couple of seminary presidents, seminary professor here with us today. We were talking about the next generation, and we do recognize that we are getting older. There's more gray hair around this table than there was a few years ago. Jason Halopoulos has joined the gray hair crowd, and we welcome him. But I do want to let the listeners know that I'm sitting here with Dr. Rick Phillips, with Reverend Jason Halopoulos, with Dr. David Garner, with Dr. David Strain, Dr. Jonathan Master, Mr. Mel Duncan, and Dr. Ligon Duncan. And we're so pleased to be here together. And our desire is to discuss this important topic. Really want to launch this conversation from 2 Timothy chapter 2, with Paul exhorting Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There comes a time when the baton must be passed, at least the beginnings of that, and we recognize that need. And so we want to talk a bit today about investing in the next generation and encouraging the next generation. I was speaking with Jonathan Master just a few minutes ago about how within this GRN Council, there is over 200 years of pastoral experience, and most of it in the PCA. And so we love the PCA. We want to see the PCA flourish, and we recognize that the only way it'll flourish is if young men rise up to take the mantle of leadership with faithfulness. And so let's talk about that, brothers. I want to begin by discussing preaching, brothers. Something that should be on the minds of every young minister, every old minister, is how to remain faithful in the preaching of the Word of God, preaching in season and out of season. And I know not too long ago, David Strain wrote a wonderful book on expository preaching. And David, let me begin with you, especially since just a few moments ago you said you were really tired, and so that's why I really want to begin with you. David, what do you say to a young man who is preparing for gospel ministry, or perhaps even who is in the early years of gospel ministry, about preaching in the 21st century?
Well, first I'd say that you have to believe in it. You have to believe that preaching is the principal means that God has ordained for the gathering and perfecting of the saints, for the calling of the lost, and for the discipleship of the found. That preaching, not preaching among other things, preaching as one task of many, not preaching as, oh yes, of course, but what I'm really excited about is, but that preaching would be the bright molten center of the nuts and bolts of your ministry. So you've got to really believe in it. If you don't want to be a preacher, you can be a very effective servant of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. But please do not go into ordained ministry. The second thing I'd say is that you must love the Bible. These are not extraordinary insights of brilliance or innovation. You've got to believe in preaching, and you must love the Bible, which means you should know it. You should drink it in every chance you get. You should be constantly amazed by it. You should be discovering new things in it. It should excite your heart. You should find yourself in your own daily devotions thinking, I want to tell somebody about what I've just discovered. Mm. It should be bubbling up and pouring out of you. If that's not happening in your life, that doesn't mean that you're not called to the ministry. It may, though, be an indication of some significant spiritual dysfunction or malfunction. Mm. And you need to, the check engine light is on in your spiritual life. And you need to take some inventory. You likely need to repent. You need to make a better plan. You need to believe in preaching. You need to love the Word. Mm. The Word of God needs to inflame your heart. Amen. And the third thing is, I am really passionate about preachers who have a zeal for the conversion of the lost. I think that there's a lot of young men especially who are equipped with the nuts and bolts of how to craft a sermon. And they do a fine job of the basic method of moving from text to finished sermon.
Mm-hmm.
But often what's lacking is a heart that breaks for people who are going to hell because they don't know Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so the pathos, the sense of a shepherd weeping over lost sheep, that I think is actually quite rare.
Mm-hmm.
And something I think we need to pray for and assess ourselves ruthlessly as we think about and listen to our own preaching. We should ask others to give us feedback about. We should pray that the Lord would give us grace as we preach to be self-forgetful, to be focused on Him, His glory, His word, and the needs of the people before us and the needs of the lost. That the Lord would give us affections that correspond to the truth that we preach. And that we would be pleading preachers.
Amen.
If we could get those three things down, you believe in preaching, you love the word, and you have a burning zeal for the salvation of the lost, I think preaching, in our denomination and tradition at least, would be vastly improved.
I think it was Charles Simeon who said, "Lord, let me feel deeply that which I'm about to preach."
Yes.
Dave Garner, of course, you're working with students up at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. And you're constantly helping these young men to understand the nature of preaching. Something that often gets lost, I think, is that a lot of particularly young seminarians, young pastors, they're focused in, they're locked in. David alluded to this, but they're locked in on passing along important information, but not relying on and having confidence in the power of God for salvation. You know, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, that good news, is the power of God unto salvation. So how do you help your students to come to understand that better as you teach them the word of God?
First thing that comes to mind, and really along the lines of what we just heard from David, is the way in which Paul builds his argument in 1 Corinthians. Mm. You think about the church, First Presbyterian Church in Corinth, one problem after another. You've got political divisions, you've got moral problems, you've got legal problems.
I think it was a Baptist church then, and then it changed into a Presbyterian church.
There you go. But you've got legal problems.
During the apostolic age. Not after that.
Yes, yes.
During the apostolic.
You have sacramental problems, you've got abuses of gifts, you've just got one thing after another. And in our contemporary context, the temptation would be to set up a support group or some sort of new program or new initiative at every point to address all of those issues particularly. When you get to chapter 15, Paul gives his most robust treatment of the doctrine of the resurrection. And he tethers it to preaching. And when, if you look at the second section of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will ask, how can we possibly preach if Christ is not raised from the dead? And he's not just arguing about this notion of God is all powerful. If he can raise Jesus from the dead, then he can probably raise you. He actually argues for the power of preaching grounded in the historic reality of the resurrection of Christ. It is actually in that preaching of the resurrected Christ that true power and authority is delivered.
Amen.
So as we think about the doctrine of the resurrection, for example, this is not just something to amaze us, it's something to raise us. And thinking about that in the context of homiletics, do we walk into the pulpit expecting God to raise the dead? Expecting God to quicken that which is lifeless? That has got to be at the very core of the preacher's conviction that God is at work here. I am the instrument, and what I'm doing here absolutely matters for all eternity. So do I walk into the pulpit with that expectation? Or to your question, do I walk, is my job here just to inform? Or do I actually believe that God is going to take these words and bring life to the lifeless?
Amen.
That's what preaching does.
That's so good. You know, Jason Halopoulos, there have been issues over the years of plagiarism when it comes to preaching. And there are even some, amazingly, that'll say, what's the big deal? Right? As long as the truth is being preached, what's the big deal? The minister's got a lot on him, which is, you know, of course, crazy to say such a thing. With AI now, there's even more sort of temptation to steal the work of others or to have AI write sermons and such. How would you explain to a young minister how sermon preparation and preaching, doing one's own work throughout the week and being in the books and on one's knees in the process of preparing sermons, how important is that to the pastor's personal piety? In other words, if you remove the process of sermon preparation, or you take a lazy approach towards it, is that going to be detrimental to the, we all know the answer. Yes, it is. But explain how that works in your own life, perhaps, and what you've learned from Scripture.
Yes, Jason, tell us about your plagiarism.
Wow. So we're going to ignore David for a second. You know, it was interesting. This week, I think it was just this past week, the New York Times had an article. New York Times, of all things, had an article about the church and the use of AI in creating sermons.
Really?
Yes. And they were surveying, they were interviewing different people throughout the country that are employing it to write their sermons. And this is not only a possibility, this is something that some people are building their entire ministries on now. And we're at the beginning of AI. So I think it's going to be a great temptation for men as we go forward. And it's always been a temptation. It's been a temptation with commentaries, been temptation when you have study Bibles. And the temptation is this, is that you can short circuit the work that you've been called to. And the reality is when you short circuit the work that you've been called to, you short circuit the effect of the Spirit's work in your own life and your effectual ministry in the lives of the people you've been called to. Mm-hmm. One of the great benefits of being a preacher week in and week out is that I have to wrestle through the things that I'm getting ready to ask God's people to wrestle with in the pew. And
it's good.
What I do on most Saturday nights is when I'm putting the finishing touches on the sermon I'm going to preach Sunday, the prayer that I pray regularly is, Lord, help me to give it to them warm. I want to give it to them warm. And that is, I want to so be affected by this text myself that it's working in me and it's conforming my mind and my heart to the likeness of Christ. So that when I am preaching to them, it's not just that this word itself is living, but I am living in the Spirit as I'm preaching to them because I've been so affected by this word that I'm delivering to them. Mm-hmm. I want to give it to them warm. And if that's not the case, you can be an incredibly technical preacher. You can be a preacher that is milking everything there is out of that text and be exactly right about it. And it can be a dead sermon because it is a dead preacher. Mm-hmm. Can the Spirit still use it? Of course, because he works where he desires to work. But it is as a dead man praying to dead men that the Spirit chooses to especially bless. You know, this idea that we are communicators of gospel truth and that I need that gospel truth myself and that I am one that is in need of a shepherd and has a shepherd that cares for my soul, that's inform everything that I do as an under-shepherd in the pulpit. And man, it blows my mind that there would be men that want to short circuit that process in their own life and rob their congregations in the midst.
How long should a young man think about sermon preparation? How much time should he give towards sermon preparation during the week if he's preaching two sermons, if he's preparing two sermons?
Yeah, I won't answer that. When young men ask me that and they say, you know, how many hours? The old saying that, and it's always by a homiletics professor that I think probably never preached. You know, it's an hour for every minute that you're in the pulpit. Well, you probably never pastored a church if that's the case.
Yeah.
But what I tell young men is, look, you need to work on it as one. It's your primary thing that you're doing during the week. So when I map out my week, the things I put on a calendar are I put on my sermon prep and I put on my own personal devotions. And I put on my family time. So those three things are fixed because they're priorities. If I'm failing in any one of those three areas, everything else in life fails. So I want to make sure I got sermon prep time. I want to make sure that I got time with my family, got time in the Word myself. Whatever it takes to exegete that passage and put it together in a way that it's actually conveying the meaning of that passage in a heartfelt way with good application and with good illustration to God's people, that's the time that I got to devote to that passage. And it's going to vary from passage to passage. And as you continue ministry, yeah, there are certain things that you realize, oh, this is going to take me more time going through this passage than it is this one. And the time shortens a little bit, I think, as well when you experience ministry over the years, because there's just more to draw on. So just tell a man, you spend as much time as you need to spend in that text to convey it adequately to God's people.
Can I jump in there, John, and say,
please,
I just add something to that. It's been my experience that conscientious young men who are not lazy, the thing that I will say to them quite often as I listen to them is, I think you spent too long preparing that sermon. That your sense of your own lack of experience, your own insecurities, your struggle with the text became almost paralyzing, and you fiddled with it and labored over it and tweaked and tweaked and tweaked and tweaked and kind of killed it. And, you know, I trained as an artist originally, and one of the things that you have to do when you're painting or drawing a picture is know when to stop fiddling with it. You get to a point where it's pretty much done, and a novice doesn't stop tweaking, can't ever come to a place of, all right, this is all the time I've got in order to fulfill all my other duties before God. I'm going to have to trust him now. And seek his help and go for it, rather than there's a kind of unbelief actually that can creep into overworked sermons that I've got to get it right.
At the same time, I find where the not enough time is going in, and I observe often where I hear a sermon and I walk away saying he did not adequately study for that.
Yes.
Even while we're saying you don't plagiarize, does not mean you don't study,
right?
Because you're to bring some mastery of the passage to the pulpit. You're to have insight. You're not just to give kind of a surface, this, then this, then this. We're to have insight, and a lot of that insight comes from quite extensive study. And I often say to my young men, tell me what you read. Okay, that is not enough. Because you're just, and it's not enough variety. There's got to be a studious approach prior to the preparation of the sermon itself. Mm-hmm. Where we really, and to me, this is part of what Lloyd-Jones called the romance of preaching, where I place myself under the text, and I really, I want to hear it extremely well before I speak it. And very few of us have the insights in our own experience. We need the insights from other people's experience. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the, what, you know, there's two benefits of reading. One is that you get a proper exegesis. But the other one is that I'll read a liberal and I'll go, he asked a question and he's wrong, but that question is an important question about this text. Mm-hmm. And I read far more than most people have the time to read because I'm kind of set apart for it. But I often find myself saying to younger ministers, your preaching does not reflect an adequate amount of study. And so I think you may be right about the tweaking it on the backside. But a lot of the time needs to go into, I'm getting ready to start the book of Daniel. And I was on the plane reading a book on arguing the literary structure of Daniel. I mean, I'm not just kind of get up there and let the Holy Spirit wing. I'm going to go up there with professional labor having gone in so that I have a reasonable mastery of it. And maybe I'm wrong, but I've made decisions about it and they're informed decisions. It's a colossal amount of work. And what I want to say is I think that we maybe not don't communicate as much as we should that the weekly preaching of God's word requires a passionate commitment that consumes you, but it also fills you. And the week-to-week preaching is a crazy thing. I remember when I was preaching Jeremiah, which was kind of an extreme example of it. I would go into the pulpit and I would read the passage. And I would look at the congregation and see the looks on their faces. We have no idea what that meant. And I want to say to them, that's where I was on Monday. And I've spent Monday till now marinating it. My assistant, one of my really gifted assistant ministers, was preaching a prophetic pastor 2 weeks ago when I was gone. And he said to me, on Saturday night, I realized I had it wrong. I said, how long have you been working on it? All week. You know, some of the, we're really to plumb the Bible and to mine the gems out of that. Or you don't wing that. It's a, weekly preaching is a passionate commitment that consumes your life, and it is worthy of that.
Amen.
So the other thing I want to say is that I think this is what Jason's saying as well. We're to be men with a message. I attended a church recently where a good young man was preaching, and he did a pretty good job of executing the sermon. When he was done, I wasn't quite sure what his message was. And I think maybe it's just nervousness in his case and lack of experience. But you want to feel like that man has stood before us with a message, and it's the message of the Holy Spirit that comes from this passage. Mm-hmm. Again, that's something we aspire to. I'm to enter that pulpit as a prophetic figure, a Christ-exalting prophetic figure who, while I understand the text, Lord helping me, and I've written it all out and I've worked it and then I prayed myself up for it. But I also have a sense, I stand before them with a message from that text,
yes,
not from someplace else. And again, I'm not sure we communicate as well. It's a passionate, consuming thing. That's the romance of preaching, Lloyd Jones says. And we are to be men with a message, which requires what Jason was saying.
Yes.
You're not just there preaching a sermon.
Yes. And isn't it so important, brothers, when we think of younger ministers, I think of myself, 20-something years ago, it's much harder with less experience to preach to the hearts and consciences of the people. You're mainly wanting to get your message right. You want to be theologically sound. It seems like most of the emphasis goes upon that and not speaking to the hearts of your people who are going through all manner of difficulties. As you know, as we sit here, you think about your congregations on a given Sunday, the amount of people that are going through hard times, cancer diagnoses, loss of loved ones, loss of job, marriage difficulties, a child who's gone off the deep end. And younger ministers tend to not be as focused on those kinds of things. And I think we've all experienced that ourselves. So we would, I think, all want to exhort young ministers to really take time in the study as you're preparing your sermon to think about what your people are actually going through. And this gets back to a previous conversation we had, doesn't it? To be with your people, to visit them in their homes and to take them out to coffee. And your preaching really gets impacted big time when you're meeting with your people during the week and you're hearing about their struggles and you want to preach the promises of God to them, that they would be sustained and encouraged and comforted. Ligon, you served in pastoral ministry for many years at First Pres Jackson, and now you are a seminary educator. You want to produce preachers at Reformed Theological Seminary. That is one of your goals, to produce faithful preachers. As you give leadership to all of your seminary presidents and professors, What is it that's being conveyed to what you are, you know, regarding what you want to produce as a man who's coming out of seminary, and as you think about what they've learned during their time at RTS in their homiletics courses and preaching, what is it that is your ideal kind of student coming out and what they're holding to?
Well, the men that are called to gospel ministry, especially in the context of the local church, we want them to be pastor, teacher, shepherd, elders. And obviously that means they need to know how to rightly handle the word of God. And that's one reason why we were talking about the amount of ministry experience in this room. Somebody counted it up. I just saw this on a social media ad the other day. We've got about 850 years of pastoral ministry experience amongst the 45 full-time faculty members at RTS. And so that's why we want not only scholars that are excellent in their field, but people who've actually had pastoral ministry experience helping people to prepare for ministry. So we are focused on producing gospel men who will rightly handle the word of God. And I've loved this conversation so far, thinking about some of the challenges that young men have in balancing, am I spending too much time on this thing and just driving into the ground, or am I not spending enough time? One of the challenges is, of course, mastery of the Bible. And I was just sitting here thinking, you know, I really think it took me 20 years in ministry before I finally felt like I'm getting my head around the Bible now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because so much of my preparation time, Rick, I was just trying to figure out what the text said. Because for me, I can't preach unless I'm confident that I understand the text in front of me. But that takes longer when you're younger than it does when you've been doing it for 20 years. And right. So where my preaching fell short, and I hope I can say it in the past tense, John. I mean, I do think all of us have to be committed to continuous improvement in preaching. Every gospel minister, you want to get better at that. And that's part of what we try and instill in students. No seminary, however good it is, Westminster Seminary, Greenville Seminary, RTS, wherever it is, no seminary can do for a man in 3 or 4 years what needs to be done.
You learn what you're going to learn for the rest of your life.
Correct. And then you start learning it the rest of your life. So all of us want to get better in this area. But I think I spent so much time trying to make sure I had my head and my heart around the message of the text that I gave short shrift to thinking how to illustrate the text. And by the way, illustration, not for the sense of telling cute stories to get people interested. I think illustration is one of the best ways to drive the truth of the text home to the people of God, and then to apply the text. And I think after 20 years in ministry, I got to the point where I could get to the meaning of the text quicker so that I could think harder and better and deeper about illustrating and applying the text. Yes. And I will say to younger guys, be patient with yourself. I mean, some of this is living life. John and I, we were talking about this yesterday. You just have to live some life before you can do certain things in the pulpit. I could not stand up as a 30-year-old man and look in the eyeballs of people who had seen their covenant children crash and burn in their marriages. I hadn't experienced that yet. I couldn't look at, you know, before I had children, I couldn't sit in a room with people who had just lost an infant and say, I know what that's like. You know, so a lot of what we have to do, you just have to live some life. You have to, as Luther would say, you have to live and die and be damned before you're able to do certain types of ministry. So be patient with yourself, young folks. You got to live some life to do that. But one reason why pastors are called to spiritual maturity is there are going to be some areas in life with which you have experiential knowledge from which that's your preaching ministry builds out from that. And you can quickly tell
that's part of the embarrassment of preaching, isn't it? You quickly tell the experiential reality of the person who's standing up in front of you. You can tell whether it's thick or thin, whether it's real or fake, real good. You're naked before you're telling people things that you don't realize you're telling them when you're standing up and preaching the Word of God. It really comes through. Just one thing I'll throw in that has meant a lot to me. As we think about preaching, J.I. Packer has been very helpful to me in articulating what a sermon is. Mm-hmm. Two quotes from Packer. Packer says, "Preaching is the event of God Himself bringing to an audience a Bible-based, Christ-related, life-impacting message of instruction and direction through the words of a spokesman." Mm-hmm. And then this statement, and it comes from his book Truth and Power, even more,
which is so good.
Effectively, is so good. A sermon is an applicatory declaration spoken in God's name and for His praise, in which the written word of God delivers through the preacher its message about God and godliness in relation to those to whom the preacher addresses. And just remembering that we are mere instruments and tools of the Word of God. The Word of God is not our tool. We are the Word of God's tool. Yes. And that's why we have to talk about the Bible. We're not there to talk about us or our experiences. We're there to talk about the Bible because we're the tool of the Word of God to administer the means of grace to His people.
Amen. So if you're a young minister, and you are thinking too highly of your sermons, you need to recognize that they're really not that good. Mm-hmm. If you are thinking too low of your preaching, just remember they're probably not that bad. And just remember to be a lifelong learner, to listen to good preaching, to read good sermons, and to know that over time you are going to grow. Don't be discouraged by the note that if you're a first year minister, well, in 19 years, I guess I'll be a real preacher. No, you're a real preacher now, you will appropriate the challenges that you go through in life and the scars that you receive in life into your ministry, and you will be able to help a lot of people as you're going to be able to say, "I have great compassion for you because I've experienced what you're experiencing, or I've walked with other people through these very things." Mel, you've been in the church for your entire life and been sitting under really faithful preaching your entire life as a ruling elder. This is the year of the ruling elder. How important is it that ruling elders are, number one, protecting the faithful preaching of the Word of God, and what does that look like? Encouraging the faithful preaching of the Word of God, and what does that look like? And then being an intentional listener.
Yeah, I think the ruling elder can best help his minister by knowing him and saying his words after him in different settings, know the kinds of application that are appropriately being drawn from the text. Being the first one to greet your minister after he's just poured his heart out, oftentimes that's a very lonely time for a minister who's just poured his heart out after the service and try to be a helper to them. My own pastor is sitting around the table, and I'm reminded of how he will oftentimes say, "I recognize that I'm a character in everybody in this room's life story." And one of the things I've appreciated about the way he's done that is that he's not overplayed that, but he's not downplayed it. Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, there are a lot of important things that happen in the worship service, but the primary thing that happens in the worship service is the preaching of the Word of God. And when you go into a church without any college education or preparation, you can tell if the minister cares about what he's doing, if it's perfunctory, if he's mechanically doing a performance for you. And I think your people are going to probably be just as passionate about it as you are. And we love to talk about, after this sermon on Sunday around the family dinner table, maybe words we've never heard of before, and what do they mean?
Don't be afraid to stretch your congregation a little bit. Help them get a little bit better in terms of their knowledge, not just of God's word, but the theology behind that. I so appreciate you men. I like to listen to you men preach, and I'm mindful of how a good minister has to be feeding his own soul to be able to feed others. I think one thing I would say is I think a lot of ministers' sermons that I hear today, I'm not sure it's preaching. I think it's more podcasting. It's ironic to be describing this on a podcast, but I think there is a kind of ultra familiarity, an ultra just
informal
informalness, an attempt to everything is an icebreaker. Everything is relating it to a
therapeutic
an illustration. Maybe. And I was thinking the other day that there are so very few places in society today in which you maybe in the academy, though the way things are taught are different now, but where you're actually authoritatively spoken to. And some churches get that and do that well. For some young ministers might be listening to this podcast, you've got to teach your congregation to accept that because maybe your predecessor had a very casual way of doing Sunday and sermons. But as far as the ruling elder goes, be thinking about your pastor, know his schedule, help him, and be an encourager to him.
That's wonderful.
As I think about the ruling elder, one of the things that has meant most to me is when they really want to talk to you about the sermon, not just to express appreciation. I mean, I've served with elders for 15, 16, 17, 18 years who have never mentioned anything from a sermon to me. There was one man in our church who I had a good relationship with, and I respected him. And never once did he ever indicate that he anything from the sermon, other than you do a good job, and we're glad we have a guy who does a good job. And then it was actually when I was preaching my first John sermons, where this particular elder came to me and said, "Boy, there's some things that you said in that sermon on several occasions." And that's a blessing to me from the ruling elders. That you know, none of us have arrived. None of us are on a plateau where we stay. And the Word of God is the means by which, the primary means at least, by which God raises up in our godliness. And I will say personally, things that have blessed me most from ruling elders is where they really, they talk about what you preached in a way that is significant to them. Now, the things that have been most discouraging have been, you know, preach shorter and those sorts of things, all of which, while they annoy me, have no effect on me. I mean, you don't get that kind of thing, but it's amazing to me how much it meant to me when a ruling elder would come and say, you know, when you talked about we know and rely upon the love that God has for us, I just thought about how many people in this church that affected. That really means a lot to as a minister.
Yeah, that's really good, so true. Jonathan Master, I think Mel touched on some really important points about the kind of preaching that has become very prevalent in our day, which is a kind of hyper-informal, highly relational, some would say therapeutic approach to preaching, more of a kind of counseling posture than thus saith the Lord proclamation. We all, don't we? We want our preaching to be relational to a point, but is that ultimately the point of the sermon for the pastor to connect emotionally with his people? I think there's a lot of confusion about that. Of course, as a seminary president, you've got young guys coming into the seminary. How are you teaching them homiletics, faithful preaching in a way that helps them understand that these trends are actually dangerous in the pulpit?
I think the starting point is recognizing the sufficiency of the Word of God, that it's the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses, as has been mentioned in at different points in this conversation. It's the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to gather His people, to convert sinners, to grow us up in our faith, both as ministers, but then as congregations as well. And so once you recognize that the power is in God's Spirit working through God's Word, that does change your whole approach, I think, to preaching. Mm-hmm. It It inevitably makes you think more in these declarative categories. It inevitably makes you lean less on your personality and less on your ability to be clever or relatable, and more on the power of the Word of God. That's what the Spirit of God uses. So I think it's continually reminding ourselves that this is a spiritual exercise, and it's nothing apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet we have this great promise that the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God to do the work of God. So I think that has to be fundamental. And almost everything you see, everything I've seen in my lifetime, and I think everything, you could look back many generations and say the same thing. Almost everything that is that cuts away at that at the primacy of preaching comes down to a lack of confidence in the sufficiency of the Word of God. It's an attempt to fill it's an attempt to replace what God promises to do through His Word with something else, whether it's a ceremony or a sort of feeling that we gin up, or in the case of a person who has particular charisma, his own personality is the driving force. And to all those things, we have to constantly say, no, it's the Spirit of God who uses the Word of God to do the work of God. So to me, that is fundamental. Now, in terms of how you teach that, how you remind men of that, particularly younger men, you remind them by continuing to say this and continuing to show it to them in the Word of God. So you go to Ezekiel 37 and you see what the Lord does, but through the power of His Spirit by means of the preached word, and other passages like that. And then I think we can also lean on these wonderful examples that we have throughout the history of the church, where as the Word of God is placed in a position of high authority, the Lord by His Spirit uses that to convert people and to change, in many cases, whole societies along those lines. So it's the sufficiency of Scripture that in my mind needs to constantly be reinforced, and we are always in sometimes subtle and then in sometimes not subtle at all ways tempted to chip away at that or to replace it with some kind of other man-centered authority.
Mm-hmm. So it's funny, that there's the antidote to the young minister who's still growing, who's maybe not as good as preachers he's going to be, but who's really still consecrating his life to it. It's the Word that does the work, right? And it's the power of the Word. You may preach a sermon in your early years when you'll be a much better preacher years later, and there'll be people who remember that sermon the rest of their lives. And somebody in their memoirs will say, I was converted. And you'll look back and you'll go, that wasn't that great a sermon. I mean, no, it's the Word. And so even when we talk about the passionate pursuit of preaching and the laboring and the studying and all the praying, at the same time, we're always content if we just have the privilege to proclaim the Word. Anytime, I saw my young man, do your best, but then go get on your knees, pray for God to bless His Word through your mouth, and then go to bed.
John, remember, just
move on.
John, it makes me think about the wonderful agricultural metaphor that Scripture uses for this. Hmm. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who gives the growth. Hmm. And you think about the exhortation of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He describes the minister as a hardworking farmer. That's the language. And so this gets back to our conversation. Am I working too hard or am I not working hard enough? Well, some of that question that we need to get beneath is really, in what am I trusting? Or in whom am I trusting? Because I could actually overwork the text because I'm trusting in my own abilities. I could actually underwork the text because I don't, as Jonathan just argued, that I don't take the Bible seriously enough. But at the end of the day, I must work hard, a diligent work, day in and day out, to prepare God's word, to proclaim it to the people. But at the end of the day, I trust Him to do the work. Amen. Because He's the one that brings the growth.
Amen. J.C. Ryle talks about this in one of his, I think it's one of his commentaries on the Gospels. And he's talking about what does the Lord Jesus do when He ascends? And he says, you know, He sends out the 11 disciples. He says he doesn't send them out with weapons at the head of an army. He doesn't send them out with political influence. He doesn't send them out with riches. He sends them out simply with his word and the spirit. And what happens? It spreads throughout North Africa, around the Mediterranean Sea, right? Through the foothills, into the into Turkey, modern day Turkey, into Europe, across the Atlantic, etc. And we could say, and it will go to every tongue, tribe, and nation, and how? Mm-hmm. By his word and spirit. It's enough.
Mm-hmm. It's and more Jesus than said, enough. I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. Yes. Luke 10. Because of his word.
That's right.
Ligon, I know that you've never been criticized before. but in
is that
case,
what we're going to do now?
Everybody line up. You start, Dave.
We got a lot of grievances with you.
Hypothetically, hypothetically, Lig, if in the future you were criticized, no, in all seriousness, the preacher is going to really deal with two extremes in the ministry.
Yeah.
Criticism
yeah.
and praise.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How... What would you say to a young preacher as they're getting started, and knowing that in future years they're going to receive heavy criticism at yeah. times, but also they're going to receive some heavy praise?
Yeah.
How is he to deal with
that's a great question, John. And it's going to be different everywhere, and you're going to need some good, solid friends around you to give perspective. Mm-hmm. And the the closer the person is to you that gives the criticism, the more it's going to hurt. The man that recommended me to the pulpit committee of First Presbyterian Church Jackson, 2 years after I became the minister, wrote a tough letter to me about my preaching. That was so hurtful. I put it in a file after looking at it once and didn't look at it for 10 years. And now let me say, 10 years later, I pulled it out and I kind of agreed with everything that he said. I mean, it was, you're not always going to get valid criticism, right, but yeah. I actually think the things, he was an older man in the Lord. He had a long time missionary ministry, mm-hmm. had taught at the seminary. He wasn't against me. I think he just, a lot of times the people that recommend you feel a greater vesting right. in you yeah. than others. And I think he saw me messing up on some things, and he probably had some people chew, why did you recommend that guy to us as the yeah. as the minister? and his words, actually, most of them were, I would say, mostly on target. And they were things that I learned over time. I'm not sure I could have learned them at that time. And so I let me quickly admit that by and large, what I have gotten over the course of my ministry is unfair praise rather than unfair criticism. I've gotten unfair criticism, but I've gotten a lot more unfair praise. And I told my wife early on, when the little old ladies, when you see the little old ladies saying to me what a good preacher I am at the end of the service, what they mean is they can hear me. And it has nothing to do with the content or the quality of the preaching. It's I've got a loud voice, and if you're hard of hearing, you can hear me. And it, I knew that, and that, and if people can have a great voice and say nothing and be thought of as a great minister, we could name some names if we wanted to today. Like that. And so there are certain things that have nothing to do with the fidelity of the preacher and the content of your message and your ministry that gets you praise. And so I think getting perspective on that is huge. Having some good friends around you that you can process things with, like that. Derek Thomas tells the funny story about after the first sermon that he ever preached, they get in the car, they're on the way home, and Rosemary turns to him to start giving him some pointers. And he stops the car in the middle of the road and he says, Rosemary, if this marriage is going to make it, you're not going to criticize my preaching on the Lord's Day. You're going to have to wait some time. You're going to have to give me some time. And I feel that way, too. I'm so vulnerable. I know everything I did wrong, or most of it, after I've preached a sermon. That is not the time for me for somebody to do a postmortem on it. So you do have to figure that out. When am I actually in a position to be able to take constructive criticism?
And all of us are different in that area. Some of us have tougher skin. Some of us have very thin skin. Some of us like critical input, and some people hate it. And so everybody's going to have to figure that out. But one thing you're absolutely right about, John, you are going to be criticized. And so one thing I've tried to do, because I have gotten more compliments than I've gotten criticism, is recognize that even in my worst enemies, there may be some things that I can learn about their criticism.
And the Lord just sometimes is keeping us in line.
Yeah.
Because if you know, look, what we do by God's grace and His power makes a big impact in people's lives, and we're the ones who did it. And so I'm a man who gets a lot of adulation. But boy, the cheap shots, the attacks, the criticisms, right. I've often reflected, isn't it interesting how much more of that weighs on your conscience than all this well-meant, sincere, very helpful praise? And I've often said, well, the Lord's just kind of keeping me in line.
No, it's true.
I mean, because it is not easy. And you really have to keep yourself away from the impact of the praise on you. Spurgeon says, I fear my critics, but I am terrified of my fans.
Yeah.
And what he means is he realizes that his heart has to be, of course we're grateful, we want to be a blessing, but that's not how we judge success.
Yeah.
We don't judge. When I was first preaching at 10th Perez, I preached a sermon on Luke 5, if you are willing, you can heal me. Jesus says, I am willing. And I think it was a good sermon. After the sermon, people were lined up weeping on me. I therefore thought I'd done a good job. The next week I preached the Gadarene demoniac. It was a great sermon, I thought. No one spoke to me. Everybody just walked by me. And Phil Reichen, my colleague, walks by and he goes, Yep, don't get caught up in that. Mm-hmm. It's not your business.
So a couple
preach,
of
pray and move on.
A couple of things I've learned over the years, and I would love to hear from you guys on this as well, is just how best to respond to criticism. One point that came out many, many years ago at a conference where I was listening to Joel Beakey respond to a question about criticism. And he said, it's always important not to respond right away to criticism, first of all. Mm. If you get that email, you know, don't start writing your email back immediately. Let it sit, pray about it, think about it for a couple of days, and then write back or call.
Yeah. Maybe even show it to a colleague. I've done that.
Show it to a colleague. Another important thing to remember is when you are criticizing, it really is the best to speak to the person in person or on the phone, giving a prelude of encouragement rather than sending an email just blasting somebody or bringing great criticism. He says, speak your criticism to the face, write your encouragement so that they can read that encouragement numerous times. Because if you put something into a letter that's a criticism, and then that's going to be mulled over and read several times, and it's going to cut to the heart in a way that...
And they're probably going to imply their own tone to the letter. And it's harder it's harder to do that. If you're face-to-face, they can see your eyes. They can see your face. They can tell the way that you're delivering.
You know, it should be pretty rare that something happens in a sermon that is worthy you criticizing the preacher. I mean, you're to be hearing the Word of God. You're to be thinking about the Word of God, not grading the guy's performance. I had an associate minister who worked for me one time who was not a good preacher. Mm-hmm. And I had a ruling elder who would greet him in the hallway and just tell him how terrible he was in your team. Mm-hmm. And I said to him, never ever do that to him again. You're an elder in this church. Make a motion at the session meeting, but do not ambush that guy in the narthex and tell him that he doesn't have gifts.
Yes.
You know, most of the criticism probably doesn't need to be made. I had a guy when I first got to second, who Midge, who would give me criticism, and it was usually pretty good. But I got the sense that what he was doing, I put him on the 6 month rule. He would give me some feedback or criticism, some much of which I benefited from. But he could not give me the next one for 6 months.
Use your criticism wisely.
And he said to me, but I have so much to tell you. And I said, but it's not that good for you. And I want you to be, save the best. Yeah. You know, sift through them and give me your best.
You know, something that I've learned over the years and probably didn't understand enough as a young minister, is that God, in his sweet providence and in his kindness towards his ordained servants, will ordain particular situations like criticism and difficulty in your life to humble you. I often will think that when something challenging arises, when a criticism comes, that the Lord is wanting to put me on my knees and to humble me. He does not want me to think too highly of myself. And he's reminding me that I shouldn't, even as others won't think highly of me in various things. So we need to remember that. Our immediate response to criticism shouldn't be, you know, to kind of bow up and shoot a fiery email back, but should be to seek the Lord and ask him for his grace and wisdom and recognize that he's humbling us in the midst of that. How have you guys dealt with criticism in your ministries?
Well, John, you know, what you're articulating there, I mean, is that Shimei principle, isn't it? I mean, it could be that this person has just been put in your life by the Lord, or these words have been put in your life by the Lord, and he's using it for your good. And
remind the listeners of the...
Yeah, when David is going in and out of Jerusalem and is being cursed...
After the Absalom incident.
And his right-hand men went to strike him down. And he says, nah, if the Lord has appointed this man... And that can be the case regardless of whether it's true or not. And that's one of the reasons that Beeky, that's so helpful that he's saying, look, you don't respond immediately. I think that's exactly right. Because regardless of whether this is helpful or not, the actual thing that is being conveyed, it's worth thinking about. And it's worth placing myself underneath the Lord in prayer and searching myself. But having said that, this is the other thing that I think. There is some criticism that just isn't worth entertaining. It's not worth losing a night's sleep over.
Yeah.
It's not worth spinning your wheels for the next weeks trying to get to the bottom of it.
Yeah.
It's not worth, some of it's not worth responding to. Not too long ago, I received an email, someone that is outside of the PCA world, but they had sent me an email about a book that I had written. And it was a pastor of another church, and he said, you've ruined my entire church. Now, I know this isn't what you were conveying in the book, but somebody took your book out of context, and this is what they've shown in your book, and I just want you to know that you've ruined my church. Well, listen, that immediately got deleted, and I'm not thinking about that the rest of the day. That it's just an unfair and unwarranted criticism.
And a lot of criticism will come from people who don't believe in preaching. What they're criticizing is that you preach. They wanted stories. They wanted you to cry. I mean, a lot of people, what they want you to do is cry at the same point in every sermon. And a lot of it is they have a philosophy of the ministry of the word that you principally are opposed to. In that case, be courteous, but then don't let it affect you.
John, can I also add, I think I agree with all that's been said here, but one of the things that I've found about criticism in my own life that's been so helpful, and I've grateful to the Lord for it, is whether it's true or not, sometimes you can learn things from it, and sometimes you learn things from it 10 years later and you look back and you realize there was accuracy there. But apart from all of that, what it always makes me do is it makes me say, who am I doing this work for? On whose behalf am I engaging in this work, particularly when it comes to preaching? Because it is hurtful sometimes when people criticize. And even if you can say to yourself, I don't think that's totally accurate, it still sort of stings. You'd still prefer not to read it. You could still get worked up about it. But it's tremendously clarifying because it forces you to say, all right, am I in this so that people will respond positively? Well, in some sense, of course, we do want that. We do want the Lord to use our work for the benefit of other people. But even if everyone said, this was not beneficial to me, I have to, it's a kind of gut check time where you say, yeah, but I'm actually doing this work before the face of God. I'm doing this work on behalf of Christ. I'm doing this to try to be faithful to the word of God. And being reminded of that is helpful because we can subtly, I can, I'll speak personally, I can certainly fall into a pattern where I think I am doing this and it's a good thing, to help other people. And that's true, but there's a sense in which that's secondary. Because what I really am doing it for is because of the commands of Christ and in obedience to the Word of God. And criticism makes that really clear in your own heart.
You know, if Harry was here, one of the things that I can remember Harry saying one day that's incredibly helpful. He said, if you preach for their smiles, you'll be controlled by their frowns.
Mm. That's right. Right.
That's so good.
Oh, such a good word, right?
Yeah.
We're preaching for the glory of Christ and for the good of his people. That's what we're after.
We're the servant of the Holy Spirit through the text.
Yes.
Yes, Harry in my installation sermon many years ago said, you preach for the smile of God, not for the smile of the people. And he also said, you should feel the eyelash of God upon your shoulder as you preach. You're ultimately preaching for him. He is your ultimate audience. And boy, how that changes one's perspective. Yeah. This conversation has been really encouraging to me personally. I hope it will encourage our listeners. We're so thankful, brothers, for your input here and your wisdom. I do want to end with asking our dear brother Mel Duncan to remind our listeners about the GRN National Conference.
Yes, if you're listening to this podcast and it's the year 2025, you need to make plans right now to come to Sanford, Florida, to the beautiful St. Andrew's Chapel, this wonderful new PCA congregation in Central Florida, for the GRN National Conference. Our theme this year and the theme for the conference is the ruling elder. And many of the men on this podcast are going to be here and participate in this event. This will be on Wednesday, May the 7th, and part of Thursday, May the 8th. There are wonderful attractions nearby. If you're a minister, this would be an ideal conference to bring a ruling elder or potential ruling elder to. If you're a student or just an interested PCA person in the Central Florida area, we would love for you to come. Just go to gospelreformation.net, follow the links to the conference, sign up. There's some discounts available for students or young people. We'd love to see you there. Be a part of the 2025 GRN National Conference.
Thank you so much, Mel, and we hope to see you all there.